Good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. Let's do number 10, O Worship the King. We'll do the marked verses 1, 2, and 4 of number 10. 1, 2, and 4.
O worship the King, the glorious above, and gratefully sing His wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with grace. O tell of His might, O sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy's face, His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor find Thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Thank you. You may be seated. We'll take some requests. If you've got a song, just call out the number and we'll sing it. $4.96, all right. All right, let's do all the verses. $4.96.
Where rivers of pleasure I see.
All right, let's sing all of these too. All the verses, 196. Sing Fairest Lord Jesus on the two middle verses, 2 and 3. We'll sing all four of them, but on 2 and 3, sing quiet for the first part, and then on the part right in the middle where it says Jesus is fairer, Jesus shines brighter, from that part on, it's loud to the end. So I'll kind of cue you a little bit so you won't forget on 2 and 3. We'll sing all 4 verses of number 88.
Just a couple of quick reminders. I saw 2 sign-ups back there on the back wall in the hallway for you. One for the Golden Anniversary celebration on the 28th to sign up for what you're going to bring. It's one of those anniversary celebrations that's only as good as the food you bring. So please sign up and help us out with that. Make it really good. And then the second one was for the golf outing we postponed last time it got rained out. So, guys, don't forget, I guess anybody's welcome to come play. That's rescheduled for the 27th, and there's a sign-up for that back there, too. So, anyway, let's pray together. Father, thanks for the day and for just the privilege, again, of being together. Thank you for this church and just these people and their love for you and for each other, their love for your word. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who is so precious to us, fairer than all. And he's the reason we're here tonight, just to sing his praise, to be his people, to follow him and to be around those who follow him. So we thank you for that and for our relationship that we have with him and just the reconciliation we have with you through him. We just are grateful for this fellowship that you have called us into. And thank you for your word that really is what we rally around and becomes the focus of our time together and our thoughts together. So we pray again tonight you would guide our thoughts, your Spirit would illumine us, help us to understand, and then give us grace to apply and obey the things that we learn. So thank you for our time now. We pray you'd bless it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to look at just a few introductory verses as we launch into this new study of this new book. We've covered 1 Thessalonians already, and so we don't need to take a lot of time establishing the context for 2 Thessalonians. It's probably enough to remind you that this was a model church. This church was birthed in adversity. And yet, in spite of all of the hostility and all of the persecution it had endured at such a early point, it had endured. It had remained faithful. The background, just to remind you, in fact, you could turn and look again if you want. In Acts 17, it's described for us how all of this got started. Acts 17:1 says, when they had traveled, and this is Paul and his missionary team, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. But the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then it keeps going. When they had arrived there, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, did the same thing again, right? And then verse 12, many of them had believed. And verse 13, but when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so they immediately sent Paul out again as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So, again, you see the context here. It was a church started in a very hostile environment with intense persecution right from the start. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine giving birth to a child and 3 weeks later being torn away from that child? That would be sort of the effect of how this would have felt. And so you can imagine the suspense that Paul endured for those few or several months after this, wondering how this new body of believers, how they were doing, if these new converts stuck, if they survived. And you can imagine his elation to find out that indeed they had not only survived, but thrived. And so 1 Thessalonians, you know, is basically a thanksgiving letter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope and so on. Chapter 3, verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? So basically, he's writing 1 Thessalonians just to say, thank you, God, for keeping this church, keeping it alive, keeping these people faithful to you through all that they've been through. It's obviously a work of your grace and your power. And so he's just pouring out his heart and giving thanks to God for that. So it was a church that Paul was extremely grateful for. It was one of those churches that I think made Paul realize just how amazing God's grace is. You ever been surprised by the power of grace or by the power of a true conversion? You know, you find out about somebody or you know somebody that became a new believer and you kind of worry about them because you know kind of the context, the background, that they're not in the most ideal situation or maybe they're not in the best of churches and you begin to wonder about them only to turn around and find out, wow, look at you. Look how you've grown. And I think that was somewhat Paul's reaction to the believers here in Thessalonica. Just maybe a pleasant shock, but a shock, an amazement that the seeds they had sown hadn't been gobbled up by the birds. They hadn't been choked by the weeds. They hadn't been scorched by the sun. They hadn't been trampled underfoot. No, they had germinated and they were bearing fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. So it was the kind of church you talk about. It was the kind of church it was the kind of believers you talk about. All pastors, and you probably know this already, but all pastors and missionaries and evangelists talk about churches and Christians. That's what they do. That's what pastors do when they get together. That's what we do when we all go off to the pastors' conference, the shepherds' conferences. We talk about you. And some of us have more to boast of than others, right, when we do that. But that's what we do. What's going on at your church? Oh, this, and this. Oh, that's cool. Well, what's going on with your church? Oh, this, and this, you know. Well, how big is your church now? Oh, it's about, how about you? Oh, it's about, you know, that's what we talk about. You know, got any new construction projects going on there at the church? You know, how many people were baptized last year or whatever? There's things like that that pastors talk about. How many are on staff with you there now? It's all those kinds of things. And it's the kind of things that churches and church leaders get caught up in is kind of a little bit of boasting and being proud of the work that they're a part of. And churches and church leaders love to boast about all kinds of various things: their new facilities, their abundant finances, their Sunday school enrollment, the size of their bus fleet, how many kids got saved at camp, how much attendance has increased over the past year, and so on and so on and so on and so on. And most of it is honestly, it's humble gratitude to God for what He has done, but sometimes it does seem to border on one-upmanship a little bit. But interestingly, as we open 2 Thessalonians and start reading it, we find the Apostle Paul doing the same thing. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. The word means to take pride in, to glory in. We boast. One translation says that. We, on our part, boast of you among the churches of God. Paul says we boast about you. We speak proudly of you. That's what pastors do. That's what missionaries do. And it's legit. It's appropriate if it's done for the right reasons. And that's essentially what Paul expounds for us here, the right reasons to do that, why he spoke so proudly of them, why they were a church to be proud of. So let me read. We'll just start at verse 1 and go through verse 5. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Paul could say to the Thessalonians, we give thanks to God for you. We speak proudly about you. As we travel about, as we interact with the other churches and other church leaders, it's you that we boast of. When we start to sort of give our reports of how are things going, what are the highlights, you are the highlights. We gloat over you. We glory in you. We speak proudly of you. And it wasn't a selfish kind of a pride. They weren't taking credit for what God had done. They knew the spiritual life and progress of these people was God's doing. But it was remarkable. It was noteworthy. It was outstanding. And so they were quick to voice their amazement and their thanksgiving and speak proudly of them among all the other churches. But for what is the question? What did they boast about? What was it that they spoke so proudly of? I think we would agree whatever it was are probably the things that we would want to aim for, right, as believers and as a church. These are the things that we would want to aspire to. These are the things that we would want to admire in other churches that we know about. Not size, necessarily. Not numbers. Not budgets. Not facilities. Not how many ministers or ministries we have going, or how many missionaries we support, or how many baptisms there were last year. But these things, what are these things? I think we can sort of break them down into three remarkable things that characterize these believers and should characterize all true believers. Number one, that your faith is still going. Your faith is still going. He says we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting. And that seems like a strange thing to say. We're obligated to give thanks to you. If you were obligated to say thanks, honey, for dinner, that wouldn't be really a good way to do it, would it? But that's kind of what Paul's saying. It's what we ought to do. It cannot be otherwise. We must give thanks. There's an obligation built in here. And it isn't that they were reluctant to do so or hesitant to do so or being forced to do so against their will. He's just saying we're compelled to give thanks. We must give thanks to God for you. It's the right thing to do. It is the fitting, appropriate thing to do. Why? Because of the obvious, overwhelming evidence of God's work in your lives. It would be inappropriate. We would be remiss not to give thanks to God in light of all that He has done. It would be like owing a debt of gratitude and not paying it. And so Paul says we're obliged continually to express our thanksgiving to God for all that He's done and all that He continues to do in your lives. It's only fitting. Why? Well, because, reason number one, your faith is greatly enlarged. Notice that. He doesn't say your congregation is greatly enlarged or your sanctuary is greatly enlarged. No, your faith. Not only had their faith continued, but their faith had grown. Their faith had enlarged. You might remember that was Paul's concern for them before. Chapter 1, verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. In other words, they had a faith that worked, they had a love that labored, they had a hope that persevered. And that's how Paul knew, verse 4, that they were God's elect. So they had a faith, they had a working faith. But he also knew that they were young in the faith and that their faith needed to be strengthened. In chapter 3, verse 5, he had said, "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." So he's still really concerned whether their faith had been the real deal and had persevered and endured that initial onslaught of temptation through the persecution and hostility there in their city. But now, verse 6, "that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." So this is what was on Paul's heart when he wrote them the first time, whether or not their faith remained, whether their faith had endured. And so he's writing to say, boy, we are so relieved to find out that you are standing firm. Your faith is legitimate. And how do we know? Because it keeps going. And then he says in verse 9, "What thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith." So Paul was praying earnestly that somehow God might allow them to be able to go back and finish what they had started, give more instruction, give more time to develop this new faith of these new believers. Well, here he is then writing 2 Thessalonians, and he hasn't had that opportunity. He hasn't been able to go back and complete what is lacking in their faith. But somehow their faith had now been greatly enlarged. And so you can imagine Paul's joy, his astonishment at that. That's why he's so duty-bound to give thanks to God for them. Because we wanted to come back to make sure that your faith was completed and shored up and built up. We haven't had a chance to come back, and yet we're hearing that your faith is still greatly enlarged. Clearly, this is what God has done. So Paul is just amazed, and he just overflows with joy and gratitude to God. You know, this is what we pray for, isn't it? For new believers, this is what we pray for all believers. This is what we pray for you, that your faith would continue, that your faith would be enlarged, that you would not fall away from the faith, that you would keep the faith, that you would stand firm in the faith. And yet, as much as we try to build up your faith, we can't keep you believing any more than we got you started believing. Right? I can't make you believe. I can't make your faith persevere. I can't do that. That's God's work. And so what a cause for joyful gratitude when we see that he's done that. He's doing that. He brought you to faith, and he's causing your faith to continue to grow. The word enlarge there, your faith is greatly enlarged. It means to increase beyond measure. I mean, your faith is off the charts. We have a scale, and you're not on it. You're beyond what our scale can measure. It's not small, medium, or large. It's something else. It's beyond that. It's triple XL. We don't know, but it has increased beyond measure. And you wonder how, right? How was that? In such a short time, with such limited resources, how was their faith enlarged? How was it so strong? How does faith grow? You ever think about that? How does your faith grow? What causes it to grow? Well, I think faith is like a muscle. It grows with use. You know, it grows with use. It grows by exertion. You exercise faith. And that's what strengthens it. That's what makes it grow. You trust God with one thing at a time in your life. And your faith grows. You stand on the promises of God. One promise at a time. And it grows. You read the scripture and you believe it. One transforming truth at a time. Faith grows by living by faith one day at a time. So I think that's apparently exactly what they had done. And what else could they do? They were in difficult circumstances. Verse 4 says, in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So, I mean, they had it all thrown at them, and yet they were standing firm. They continued to trust God and continue believing the gospel and clinging to Christ in the midst of all of the circumstances around them. I wonder, I was thinking about this afternoon, if we had a way to measure faith, you know, if we had a place in the church, you know, maybe down the hall there where we had a spot for each person like you do on the wall in your kid's room, and we could draw lines, you know, and put a date by it. You know, this is Kim Arnold, 2015, and it's this high, her faith. And then what was it in 2014? And what was it in 2013? And if there was a way to measure faith, would each of us see improvement? Would each of us be able to say, my faith, look at that, my faith grew that much? What would the measurement say of us? You know, have I grown? Has there been a significant improvement, enlargement in my capacity to trust God in whatever I may be facing, and cling to His promises and depend on Him and count on Him? And in what areas have I seen significant growth in my faith? Right? And is that measurable? Can other people observe it? Wow, your faith is growing. Chantry walked in, and only after a week or so you guys being gone, I was like, dude, he's grown 6 inches. Must be the Colorado air or water or something. Can we say that about each other? You know, we turn around and a week later and we look at somebody and we go, your faith has really grown. Is that something that's apparent? Shouldn't it be apparent? That's something to give thanks for, isn't it? That's a reason to boast. Because only God can do that. Only God can bring about the life circumstances and trials that in combination with the truth of Scripture produce that. Produce that enlarged faith. When I lived in Idaho, I had a greenhouse. And every spring I would start little seedlings from my garden. I had all these seed trays laid out, you know, and I planted all kinds of flowers and all kinds of vegetables, and mostly tomatoes. You know, that was my love, tomatoes. And inside the greenhouse, by the end of April, I'd plant them so that by the end of April, I could have some pretty impressive. I would have transplanted my tomato plants into like 6-inch pots by then, and they would be tomato plants like this big by the end of April. And so when I put them in the ground, man, they were starting to produce almost, you know, because I only had a limited summer and growing time. But I would get them ready, and by the time end of April, you know, they would be in bloom, and some of them would have tomatoes set on them already. And the last average frost there was May 15th, so we did not dare put anything out until at least May 15th, because if you did, you would get burned, and all your precious plants would get nuked overnight. And so I would wait, but in those weeks, I would begin to harden them off. And I would take these beautiful, gorgeous plants 2 feet high in these pots, and I would set them outside. And the wind would just thrash them around, and the cold would just make them sort of freeze up, and the sun rays would just sort of fry them, and I would bring them in at the end of the day, and go, oh, this poor thing, you know, and it just was horrible. It was traumatic, as much so for me as for the plants. It was a brutal process, and it was gradual. You know, I'd put them out an hour, put them out 2 hours, put them out a few hours, half a day, all day and all night, and then they were ready. And it worked. As painful as it was to see what that hardening off process did to my plants that I had invested so many hours in, you know, watering them and taking care of them. The process worked, and once I put them out, I knew they would be strong enough, they would be able to endure and withstand whatever the elements threw at them. Wind, rain, hail, they would be fine, and they would be productive plants. And see, as believers, it's the same way. There's a hardening off process. We have to be hardened off. Faith grows by use, little by little by little, more and more and more. And so you can count on God putting you in some situations where the elements are gonna get you, but it's necessary to harden you off and equip you and make you able to be planted and bear fruit so that you don't lean on your own resources but on His. So I think that was the first thing. Their faith was still going. The second thing, their love was still growing. Your faith is still going. Your love is still growing. Look at the end of verse 3. The love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. What an encouragement that must have been to Paul to know that, to see that their faith was still going, their love was still growing. And notice he says, the love of each one of you, each individual, each believer in that church, each one of you toward one another. So it was their love for each other that had grown. Obviously, you would think their love for God had grown, their love for Christ, their love for Scripture, their love for the lost. But the main emphasis, the main observation is that their love for each other had grown. In fact, he says it grows ever greater. It's constantly increasing is the idea there. It superabounds. It superabounds. So your faith is beyond measure. Your love is without bounds. Which, you know, again, is exactly what Paul had prayed for. Remember? You look at 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 3, verse 11. He said, now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in what? In love for one another and for all people, just as we do also for you. He prayed for their love to increase and abound. And the Lord graciously had answered that prayer. Chapter 4, verse 9, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. He said they did love. They practiced love. They had been taught by God to love. His burden was, his prayer was, that they would continue to do that even more. They had room for improvement, and apparently they did improve in that. And so again, it's a cause for thanksgiving. It's a cause for boasting. God's responsible for that, right? God taught you that. God did that in you. God enlarged your capacity for loving one another. I wonder if we looked around at the people next to us, if we looked around at the people in this room, if we could say of each one, I love you more than ever. You know, that each one of us could say that of each one of us. You know, the relationship I've had, I've it's better. I've cultivated a knowledge and awareness and understanding, a sympathy and empathy. I love you more now than a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago. That's what Paul's saying. That was true of this church. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Each one of you love more than before. Now, how would you measure that? How would you know? Well, love is patient. Are you more patient? Love is kind. Are you more kind? Love is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Is that true of you more now than yesterday, last year? Love does not seek its own. Do you seek your own? Love is not provoked. Can you say that? There's nothing that person can do to provoke me. I love them too much. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Are you forgiving? Are you still holding a grudge? Another way to measure it, 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? For love covers a multitude of sins. You know, that's a good way to measure the maturity of your love. Are you able to let that go? Love covers a multitude of sins. I don't need to make an issue of that. I don't need to point that out. Are you more gracious and more sympathetic toward fellow sinners the further you go down this road of sanctification? The more empathy, right, that you have toward other believers. And so you're more gracious. It's not that you ignore sin. It's not that we don't have a responsibility to go to each other and encourage each other and reprove each other. But there's just a general attitude of graciousness and forgiveness. We cover it. We don't want to have to make a big deal. We cover it. Or 1 John 3:18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in what? In deed. In truth. You say, well, what does he mean by that? The verse before, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So it comes down to practical deeds, right? Practical needs. Do you see them? Do you meet them? That's a way to measure the growth of your love for one another. And that's something to boast of in a church, no doubt, no doubt. A faith that's still going, a love that's still growing. And then the third thing, your hope is still glowing. Yeah, it's kind of corny, but it kind of fits. Your hope is still growing. Look back at this. This is really remarkable to me. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Why was he so proud of them? Well, because of their perseverance, right? Their perseverance, their persevering faith in the midst of all the adversity that they had endured. I mean, this is what we look for. This is what we boast of when we see it. Believers who endure. Believers who persevere. Who are steadfast, immovable, right? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. They endure all kinds of persecutions and afflictions and don't abandon the faith. Don't even lose their joy. That's a remarkable thing. That's a boast-worthy thing. Because look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For why? For not all have faith. Right. Absolutely. Not all have faith. Not all stay faithful to the faith. Remember 1 Timothy 1:18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accord with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Not, you know, it's not a given. It's not something we can assume. Some people suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Okay, so Paul understood how precious a thing this was, that this church was still faithful. They were persevering. Their faith had endured, and it wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't an easy place. It wasn't an easy time to be a Christian, and yet they were persevering through it all. And their faith was being sustained through all of that adversity. Persecutions there speaks of adversity from without, right? From outside of us, people in the world, unbelievers, those that are hostile to the gospel or hostile toward Christians. Afflictions speaks of adversity within, just the pressure we feel, the stress, the burden, the anxiety that's created by the external pressure, which comes from other people or just life circumstances in general. But Paul says, you endure it all. Perseverance is hupomone. You ever hear that word? Hupomone. Two words. Abide under. To remain. To stay under. So you're under this heavy burden, this heavy load, but you stay under it. You stick with it. You hold up. You don't fold up. You keep going. You don't collapse and walk away from it. You stay put. And that's a reason to boast. That's praiseworthy, a faith like that. It's a heartbreaker when professing believers don't do that. They abandon the faith. But what a consolation when you find believers that have gone through the gauntlet and they're still persevering. They're still faithful, still joyful, still giving praise to God. And then notice what he says in verse 5. This is interesting, kind of a strange statement. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, I think he means just what it says. He means that the fact that you are persevering, the fact that you endure, is proof. It's a plain indication. It's proof positive of what? Of God's righteousness, God's righteous judgment. Your endurance through all of this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Say, how so? Well, it indicates that God is sustaining you. Why is he sustaining you? So that he can reward you and repay those who are afflicting you. That's what he's saying here. That's what's coming. You're going to be relieved and rewarded. They're going to be repaid. So all the affliction that they've heaped upon you, God knows. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. And that time is coming. And it's only just for God to make sure that that time does come. But the proof that that time is coming is verified by the fact that he presently sustains you. That's what Paul's saying. Your present perseverance is the proof positive of your future vindication, of God's future judgment, righteous judgment. You can be sure that he's gonna repay. He's going to repay you. He's going to repay them. And the fact that he's righteous is why he's sustaining you now, so that after you endure all of that, you will be counted worthy of entering the kingdom. What an amazing thought. William Hendrickson said, "The very fact that God rewards his children with fortitude indicates that he is a righteous God, who accordingly will also manifest this righteousness in the final judgment, which judgment will have as its purpose to state openly that his loyal followers are worthy of entering his everlasting kingdom." What an amazing thought. See, your perseverance now is what everybody's going to look at as the way to count you worthy of entering the kingdom. And of course, you will have been sustained through that by God. And so his righteousness is really what will be on display through all of it. But it all fits. It all works together. Your endurance, your present perseverance is proof of God's future righteous judgment and will be the proof that you are worthy of the kingdom. What an amazing thing. So in other words, what's sustaining you is your hope, right? Your hope. Faith works. Love labors. What does hope do? Perseveres. So it's your hope, really, that is causing you to persevere. And that's what Paul is saying here, the certainty of what God is going to do, the certainty of what God has promised to do when Christ returns. That's your hope, and that's what's sustaining you. So we're back to that, aren't we? We're back to faith, hope, and love, that triumphant trilogy, triumvirate, right? Faith, hope, and love. Are you surprised by that? No, that's the Christian life, right? So how's that going in your life? Is your faith still going? Is your love still growing? Is your hope still glowing or persevering? If you want a church that Paul would be proud of, you want a church that God would be proud of, the apostles would be proud of, it's a church where faith is growing under persecution, under adversity, because that church is a rebuke to the world around it. You want a church where love is flourishing as believers meet one another's needs and care for each other through difficult times. You want a church where hope endures everything that comes, and there's little concern for what happens to us in this life because we live with a kingdom mindset, a kingdom perspective. We know that all the difficulties that we go through here and now are but God's means of fitting us and suiting us and preparing us for that kingdom and that eternal glory. And that's a church to be thankful for. That's a church to be proud of, right? That's the kind of church we want to be, isn't it? That's the kind of Christians we want to be. So let's pray for that. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this letter. We look forward to all that we will learn from it, just as we learned so many things from the first one. Guide us, guide our thoughts, make our time profitable. Help us even today, even tonight, even this week, to manifest this ongoing faith, love, and hope. May it be apparent in our lives. May it be apparent to us and also to each other and even to the world around us. Give us endurance. And thank you the fact that we're being sustained is really an evidence of your righteousness, your righteous judgment. May we take comfort in that, and may the hope of your judgment, your righteousness being done, justice being done. May the hope of that sustain us, Lord, even when we are being treated unjustly. May we cling to the reality of what's coming and not be discouraged, not even grow impatient, but just continue to live by faith day by day. Thank you for the love that you've given us for each other. Give us opportunities even before we leave tonight to manifest that, to practice that. Well, thank you. Bless our meal and bless our fellowship. We pray now in Christ's name. Amen.